This morning we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 13. So if you have your Bible or want to grab one from in front of you, we'll turn together to the New Testament Gospel of John in chapter 13, and we're going to see the second part of the event in this chapter in which the Lord Jesus Christ washes the feet of the disciples. Last week we looked at the theological implications that are associated with this awesome expression of humility from Jesus Christ to take his outer garment off and get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of the disciples. He taught them some serious theological implications for what he was doing. We talked about those last week, but this morning we're going to look a bit at the practical implications which he also intended to convey to the disciples that their lives would be different. Last weekend in the United States, we had a distinguished guest. The Queen of England was here in the United States to see the Kentucky Derby and to visit with heads of state and the president. And while she was here, she moved about the country as royalty, as in fact she is. Plush accommodations, a visit to the White House, a trip to the Kentucky Derby with a beautiful hat. Is there not a single bonnet in the house today? Yeah, she had a glorious trip here. But imagine the Queen going instead to the impoverished barrows of the Appalachian Mountains. I don't remember seeing her serving at a homeless shelter while she was here, or soup kitchen. It would be undignified, wouldn't it? It would be hard to imagine the Queen of England on her hands and knees washing the feet of poor people. In fact, the very thought of it makes us feel a bit awkward, doesn't it? To suggest that she would? Why? Because she's a person of great stature, the leader of the country of England. And we can't imagine that we might see her on her knees washing the feet of someone else. And I hope that comes to your mind as it ought, that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, did just that. And then in this beautiful text, beginning at verse 12, we hear the so what, or the why. Why have I done this? Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, I'm glad that we don't have recorded Peter saying anything at this moment. You know, if ever there was a time where you'd want to say, "Psst, this is rhetorical," you know, don't say anything. And I'm sure at this point that they were inclined not to say a word because they had just been completely stunned by what their Savior had done. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, Jesus takes this incident and this expression of his love, and he is going to tell them a number of things about what he's just done. And I'm just going to give you three main points and then talk about them together. They won't be on the screen today, but think of it this way, that Jesus is giving them an object lesson, and this object lesson is about humility.
And I believe that what Jesus says in his explanation underscores, first of all, that the humility that he is referring to begins by recognizing Jesus' authority. No one will ever express a heart of humility toward God without understanding, first of all, the authority of Jesus. He says to them, "You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, for that's what I am." Now you say, you recognize me as your teacher and your Lord. Now what does a teacher do? A teacher travels and operates in the realm of words, communicating information. And Jesus says to these disciples, "You call me teacher." And so what do you think they ought to do with the words of Jesus? They ought to know him, they ought to listen to him, and they ought to apply him. And that's what he's saying. You call me your teacher, but the words that I'm telling you then, if I really am your teacher, then they will be for you. You call me Lord, which means I am the one who is over you. And this doesn't land with us as well. We are stubborn American independents. And we don't have a good concept of lordship. We think of ourselves as peers, all equal, all available to pursue the pursuit of happiness together, all on the same footing. And we don't understand well that Jesus says, "I am your Lord." And what's he saying? I have authority. This is who I am. I am the Son of God. This is what you call me. If you call me this, then you will recognize my words and you'll submit to my authority. If he is your Lord, then you submit to his authority, right? No audibles in the room, but it is right, yes? Okay, if you say, "Oh yes, he's the Lord," why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? From another place. And if he is the Lord, then I'm under his rulership. If he is the teacher, then his words are significant to me. If I'm the student, if I submit to his authority, then I am his disciple. And I think what Jesus is saying is, I have authority. Now remember, the context that we referred to last week was that in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22, they were arguing with each other about which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus does this awesome act, and he underscores that humility begins by understanding his authority. And he says to them, "Stop arguing among yourselves about who's the greatest. You call me teacher and Lord, and that's what I am." Now what he is going to indicate to them is that their proud hearts are about to leave the room, and they're going to learn humility by this. We said last week that their hearts were proud and their feet were dirty, and today I want you to see that their hearts become humble, and they understand it's going to require that their hands then become dirty. To refuse to serve others in the way that Jesus served here is to refuse to humble yourself. No matter how high your position, it is to place yourself above Jesus. None of us in the room would ever say, "Oh, I couldn't serve, I couldn't do that, I couldn't do that kind of work," because Jesus has just gone to the lowest point and said, "If I do this to you, you ought to do it to others." That's because humility begins by recognizing his authority. So here's my rhetorical question for you. Do you recognize the authority of Jesus in your life? It's rhetorical. Okay, I want you to think of the categories of your life. Think of, do you recognize his authority in your service, in your work, in your finance, in your free time, in your recreation, in your family, in your marriage? Do you recognize my authority in life is Christ? And he says to me, "I am your teacher," So the words of Jesus are important. "I am your Lord," so his authority is important. I want to recognize it because humility begins by recognizing his authority. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. Secondly, though, look at verse 14. If then I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The second point I would make to you this morning is that humility, while it begins recognizing authority, humility in us grows as we follow his example. Humility is going to grow in us as we follow the example of Jesus. And verse 14 tells us that what he has done here is an example. I don't think that what Jesus is doing is creating an institution like communion or baptism that we ought to do. We have on occasion in smaller settings practiced the washing of feet as an expression of our devotion to God and to one another. But I think what Jesus is saying is, I am leaving you as an example to do as I did, verse 15. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. A manner of treating one another. So I ask the question, what is the current day foot washing that needs to take place in the body of Christ for us to live out our obedience to, I have left you an example to follow? That's what you need to think through. What is it that we would do in obedience to Jesus' words, do as I have showed you to one another? It may not be washing feet because we don't live in the same day in which our feet are dirty by walking, but I would encourage you to think about the washing of feet as the humble service of each of us to others in this room and outside this room, by which we express our genuine submission to the Lordship of Christ and the desire to follow his example by treating other people the way Jesus would treat them were he here. So he might send them a card. He might send them an email. He might call and say, "How are you?" He might pray with them. He might bring them a meal. Helping someone with their taxes, helping someone with their yard work, with their house, providing necessary support, buying groceries, taking someone to the store, doing the menial tasks which others would say, "Oh, I'm sure somebody else will do that," right? Because that's when they entered the room and said, "Well, somebody else will wash their feet, but certainly not Jesus. Somebody else will do the menial things." I think that's the example that we follow. Taking on a menial task and accepting a lesser role, not insisting on our rights, looking for the job that no one else will do and doing it cheerfully, focusing on the results that need to be accomplished, not so much the credit that's going to be given out. Jesus is establishing a pattern of loving service to us. Can you think of other things that you begin to say, "Well, this might be the way I would wash the feet of others around me today"? A Catholic priest by the name of Henry Nouwen was a distinguished professor of theology at Harvard University. Actually, he taught at Notre Dame, at the Divinity Schools of Yale and Harvard. And he, in the early 1980s, left that position to serve the poor in Peru. And in 1985, coming back to school, he left Harvard. He left a distinguished position as professor of theology at Harvard University in order to go serve in an institution for the severely mentally and developmentally disabled. From the classroom of Harvard, where he was teaching the brightest and the best, to serving the nearly non-functional as their pastor and mentor. His co-workers at Harvard say, "Why would you leave this position? You are at Harvard University. Why would you go to L'Arche Daybreak in order to be a part of a community with people of developmental disabilities?" He said, "This is the call of God in my life." Okay, the spirit of that is, no position in my life is worthy to be held onto if I follow Christ. You know what comes to my mind? comes to my mind is Philippians. Philippians, where our Savior thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being obedient, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the spirit of Christ, where we hear the words of Jesus, I have left you an example to follow. Wow. That's the real call of Jesus here in this passage, to have our hearts humble so that our hands can get dirty. Let me tell you another story. Some of you have heard this. I've never told it here, but I have read it. They met as college students at Columbia Bible College. He proposed to his wife on Valentine's Day in 1948, and they married in August of the same year. For the next three decades, they raised six children together. And they served God in a variety of posts, including 12 years as missionaries in Japan. In 1968, they returned to the United States, Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin. Robertson became the president of Columbia Bible College, and Muriel taught at the college, spoke at women's conferences, appeared on television, was featured on the radio program that was considered for national syndication. And Muriel and Robertson were greatly used by God. Muriel was a great speaker. The first sign that their lives were about to change appeared in 1978 during a trip to Florida, with some friends. Muriel loved to tell stories, and she was telling one of these stories, punctuated with infectious laughter. But while they were driving, she began telling a story that she had just finished a few minutes earlier. Honey, you just told us that, Robertson said. But she laughed and went on and finished the story. That's funny, Robertson thought to himself. That's never happened before. But the same type of problem occurred again and again, with increasing frequency, and Muriel began to find it difficult to even plan menus for parties. She would speak at public functions and lose her train of thought. She had to give up her radio show. In 1981, when she was hospitalized for tests on her heart, a doctor told Robertson, "You may need to think about the possibility that Muriel has Alzheimer's disease." It was hard to believe, since the disease, which causes progressive degeneration of the brain, does not usually strike someone so young. But the diagnosis was confirmed by other doctors. And as the next few years went by, Robertson watched helplessly as his fun, beautiful wife slowly began to fade. Muriel knew she was having problems, but she never understood that she had Alzheimer's. One thing about forgetting is that you forget that you forgot. So she never seemed to suffer too much with it, Robertson said. Muriel found it more and more difficult to express herself. She stopped speaking in complete sentences. And though she continued to recognize her husband and her children, she lived, in Robertson's words, in happy oblivion to almost everything else. There was one phrase that she said often, "I love you." Robertson learned much about love from Muriel and from God during those first few years of her disease. When he was away from her, she became distressed and would often walk the half mile to his office several times a day to look for him. Once, Robertson was helping to take her shoes off and discovered that her feet were bloody from walking. He was amazed by her love for him and wondered if he loved God enough to be driven to spend time with him. By 1990, Robertson knew he needed to make a decision about his career. The school needed him 100%. Muriel needed him 100%. In the end, Robertson says the choice to step down from his position as president was easy for him to make. Perhaps the best explanation is found in the letter that he wrote to Columbia Bible College to explain his decision. "Recently," he writes, "it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me, and almost none of the time I am away from her. It's not just discontent, she is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. so it is clear she needs me now full time. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. There is much more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit, tough resilience in the face of her continual distress. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. And so Robertson became a homemaker and a caregiver, and he's proud of that. Okay, that is a man who would say, hey, this is the call of God in my life. No position so high. It's my duty, my joy, my love. I would leave whatever to fulfill the call of God in my life. What Jesus is saying to us in this passage is the spirit of humility, which is necessary to be a disciple of Jesus, is seen in the hallmark of a lifestyle of service that follows this example. And the more we follow this example of being willing to give up and get down on our knees and take up the towel and do whatever menial tasks in service to one another, the more the spirit of Christ and humility grows in us and grows in us with joy. I have left you this example, for I gave you this that you should do. Now, I've seen this foot washing even in this week. I've seen it demonstrated within our fellowship. I've seen it when one life group comes around a suffering member whose son's been injured, and the members of the body of Christ come to help that family. I've seen it when other couples come around a struggling marriage and they each meet with a husband or a wife to help support there, to take care of children, to do the most menial tasks that need to be done in order to serve others. This is why we do ShareFest, in a sense, right? It's another demonstration of we would pick up the towel to open the door to demonstrate the humility of the body of Christ to serve the world. That's why we do it. Why? Because we love Christ. We do this in the name of Jesus because He's our Lord. He's our teacher. So you can't imagine every once in a while I hear a comment from someone, and one of the famous ones that we think about once in a while is, you know, how joyous it was to do ShareFest. And every once in a while, you know, the little whispers come back and we'll hear funny comments from members who aren't quite sure they want to do ShareFest because they just can't quite see the rationale for the church going to clean a school. And one of the comments that's now become legend in our church is the comment, I'll do that for Boulder County when they come to my house and do my house. And we all laughed a little bit awkwardly, and then we said, you know what, that is not the spirit of Christ. And that does not belong in this fellowship. It just doesn't. That's not the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ is, oh, he did this for me. What can I do? See, humility in our hearts begins by saying, yes, you are the Lord. It grows when we follow this example and we begin to do this for Him. But let me show you one more observation in this, and that is that this humility has reward in it. This humility has a reward. That when you walk in the steps of Christ and become servant to one another, within the body of Christ and beyond, there is reward. Want to see where it is? Verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Same word is you are happy. You are fulfilled. You experience joy if you do them. You know it. Now, the bad news is all of you know it. Now, everyone in the room and listening in Erie or anywhere else around the world, you now know, unfortunately, that Jesus said, if you are my disciple, this will be your lifestyle. I've left you this example that you walk in it. Now you know it. But you're only blessed if you do it. It's not enough to know it. Now the blessing comes as you do it, as you live it out. Now watch verse, we skipped over verse 16, but we shouldn't. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than the master. Who's the master? Christ. Who's the slave? Who's the servant? We are, okay? We are the followers. So the illustration is the master who has a servant. Christ is the master. He's the Lord. We follow him as a servant. And then he uses this illustration. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So someone sends an emissary, the one who sends him has the higher position. The one who goes out has the lesser position. If the one who sends does this, then the one who is sent by the sending one must also do the same things. You get the illustration? I mean, it's talking about positions of stature. And if the one who holds the higher position serves in this way, it's a no-brainer that the one who has a lesser position must have the same lifestyle. But I love that he puts it in this context, sending. What is he also saying to us? I am sending you. I am Lord, your servant. I am master, your slave. I am the sending one. You are the sent ones. Hey, you can't miss that. What he's saying here is what you are about to do is you are about to go out and do this. So we look across the page and you see verse 34. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I mean, this is the sending part, that as you live this lifestyle, the authority of Jesus is seen in our lives, and he is seen to be the one we follow, and we serve others with him in our mind. I'm going to close this morning by illustrating this. By introducing you to one of our missionaries who has given his life to do just this, to go. And he's Carl Brown. Carl, where are you? There you are. Carl serves the Lord in Kazakhstan. And I asked Carl if he would come this morning and just... how are you, bro? Good to see you. Tell us about your work there, because it comes in the context of we are being sent by him. And sent to go into all the world. But give us an update on what's happening in Kazakhstan and what we need to learn.
The Lord has placed us into a very interesting and strategic ministry. I was once asked to write down in a single sentence what I would do if the Lord would allow that to come to pass. And we're in that ministry, doing the things that my wife Angela and I prayed that we would be allowed to do. We're in an equipping and an empowering ministry. We empower others. I lead a team of people, both in a seminary situation and in a ministry that's registered in Kazakhstan that provides opportunities for churches in areas of evangelism and church planting and things like this. But I want to also tell you a little bit about one of the churches that we serve. And one of the groups of leaders that I've had a chance to get to know well and to hear from and learn from. There's I'll use pseudonyms, but it's a church that has been in existence for a little over 7 years in one of the regions of Central Asia that experiences some of the most difficult persecution. It's a Muslim nation, Muslim region, And in this region, a small group of believers began meeting about more than 7 years ago. That small group practiced something that they call need-based evangelism. Need-based evangelism is basically something like this. When a small group gathers, after a time of prayer and worship and a time in the Word, they ask one another, "For whom are you praying?" And they're expected to have a list of names, a list of people that they're thinking about and praying about regularly. And then the leader will ask, "Do any of the people that you have been praying for have any pressing, urgent, significant needs?" "Oh yes," someone will say. "My neighbor is experiencing a difficult pregnancy." "Oh yes, my cousin is in the hospital." Now this region that I'm speaking is also very economically depressed. And so many people will go into a hospital, but the hospital is not in an economic position to offer them medicine. The medicine must be purchased, usually by friends or relatives, and brought to the hospital so that it can be administered by the staff that work there. Sometimes people will be waiting to have their appendix removed until someone will bring some form of anesthetics. So when a small group says, "Well, I know that someone I'm praying for is about to have surgery," and they show up with necessary medicines, it makes an impact. One woman began realizing that because of the high infant mortality rate, someone needed to do something for the infants. And she thought, "What can I do? I myself am poor." She began going into a neonatal clinic, and she began praying for the especially premature babies, but also each and every one that whose parents were willing to have her pray. And after 2 months, the past 2 months of praying for newborns, not one of those for whom she prayed has ever died. She's reversing infant mortality by asking God Almighty to bless children. There are many, many other examples I could give. One woman has shared the gospel in the past couple months with 120 people, and 40 have been converted. Many, many good things are occurring. Through this ministry philosophy of need-based evangelism, that congregation has grown to hundreds. And there are other congregations like it throughout Central Asia. Needs are different here than they are there. They don't tend to be based on the overwhelming conditions of poverty here. But people have needs. Mostly emotional and relational in this kind of a setting. But there are so many lonely people. There are so many people who need a friend or who need someone that cares enough to serve them in the ways that Pastor Tom has been speaking.
So the words of Jesus would come there too. "Do you know what I have done? I've left you an example to do as I have done to you." And Carl leads a team in Kazakhstan, but it's much broader than that. In a very challenging, you heard him say, high persecution zone. So I want to encourage you to connect with Carl. Carl is here just for today. He'll be here after the service and in the cafe, and I want to encourage you to meet with him and to know that he is doing in a faraway place the same thing that Christ asks of us to do today, to be servant, to do the most menial tasks that would open the door to share the good news, to create the goodwill to say, "This is Christ that we follow." Carl, would you lead us in prayer? I want you to close our service in prayer here this morning, at least this section of it, and pray for us.
I'd be glad to. Lord, we do recognize your authority. We do call you Lord, and we recognize that because you are Lord and because you gave us an example of humble service, we too should humbly serve others. Lord, we thank you that you send us out, both here locally, regionally or internationally, and that you, by virtue of that fact, have given us dignity and given us a right to represent you in this world. Lord, we want to do so, but we want to do so as you choose to be represented, through humility and through service. Lord, help us to understand what it means to, or why it is that you give some power so that those with power would serve those without, or why you give some wealth so that wealth would be used to raise up those without status. Lord, that we would use whatever you give us to be servants and to be people who help others, who do good in this world. Lord, we want to commit ourselves to those purposes. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon Calvary Bible Church and upon those that will be touched through ShareFest and through other ministries that Calvary engages in. Lord, we trust you. We also ask for your blessing upon many who are the mothers in our congregation, the grandmothers, great-grandmothers. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.